Again, we thank the Lord for the wonderful prayer that was offered and for the presence of all the Lord's children that are with us tonight. As I said before, we appreciate your presence and we're hoping, most above all, that we have the presence of the Lord. I'd like to speak to you tonight, the Lord being my helper and giving us the direction of the Holy Spirit, on the subject of the providence of God. And by the word providence, we mean the way that the Lord provides for and deals with His creation, which would include the movement of the planetary bodies of the universe, the men, women, and children, animals, and vegetation, and everything that God has created. How that He controls, provides for, and regulates His creation. Whenever we speak on the providence of God, it is a subject that we always approach with a great deal of fear, and any reasonable or thinking man should approach the subject with a great deal of fear. To begin with, it is a broad subject. It is hidden in mystery. And
when I'm talking tonight, I like that.
The fatalist, the can't help it position. This individual seems to take the view that God created this world a long time ago and wound it up like an alarm clock and then went off and left it here for us to just work out things the best that we can. That everything is in the hands of man. It's in the control of man and his will and intelligence. And this individual over here I would call the do-it-yourselfer. On one side we have the can't help it fella. And over here we have the do-it-yourselfer. Over here we have the fatalist, and over here we have the free willer. And my dear friends, when the truth on this subject is found, when the truth is found, there will be no room for the fatalist or the free willer. There will be no room for the can't help it fella or the do-it-yourselfer. Whenever we begin to search the scriptures and read statements that God has revealed pertaining to His own nature, we go to such statements as are found in the book of Malachi, the final chapter, the sixth verse. And He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not concerned. Here is revealed something about the nature of God and the fact that He's unchangeable. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not concerned. Then Job tells us in the 23rd chapter, verse 13, that he is in one mind, and who can turn him? Whatsoever his soul desireth, that he also doeth. That God has one mind, and who can turn him? Isaiah informs us of the foreknowledge of God, and of the omniscience of God, which that's a big word that just means the all-knowledge of God, that he has all knowledge of everything. In Isaiah 46, chapter, verse 9, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Then he adds, saying, I have purposed it. I will also bring it to pass. Here we learn of the omniscience of God, the fact that He knows the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, to which the Apostle Paul adds over here in the fourth chapter of Romans, that God is able to speak of things which are not as though they already were. Then, we'll go right quickly to the sixth chapter of Hebrews, verse 16. The apostle says that men verily swear by the greater, referring to a practice that's still common today when we go to court. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, or help you God? He says that when men swear, they appeal to a higher power. Men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them is an end to all strife. Now notice carefully. And he says, wherein God, willing more abundantly. Now, God didn't do this because He had to. He did it. He was willing and wanted to. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel. Now, that's a lot of big words. Let's put it in some little words. Something that's immutable is unchangeable. The counsel of God here is not C-O-U-N-C-I-L, but it's C-O-U-N-S-E-L, meaning the thoughts, the mind, the purposes, and intentions of God. The immutability of His counsel is another way of saying the unchangeableness of His mind. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, the unchangeableness of His mind confirmed it. The word it refers to the unchangeableness of His mind. God confirmed the unchangeableness of His mind with an oath. that by two immutable or unchangeable things, what are the two unchangeable or immutable things? First of all, the fact that God has an immutable or unchangeable mind. And the second thing is the fact that God has taken an oath that he will not break. The eternal life, the hope and security of God's children is based upon two unchangeable things. The first thing is that God has promised eternal life to the family of God, and God will not go back or change his mind on that which he's promised. Well, that would be sufficient. That would be sufficient, but the Bible tells us that we might have this strong consolation that he added something to it. And that was an unbreakable oath. Now, I might borrow $100 from one of these brethren and say, I'll pay this back in 30 days. And so you won't worry about it, I'll draw up a promissory note and sign it. No, Brother Piles, your word is good enough. Your word is good enough. That's all that I require. Well, my word might be good enough, but in order that you might have a strong consolation, I would take an oath and sign a promissory note to pay it. Now, that's what the apostle tells us that the Lord has done. That we have the unchangeableness of his mind, but he confirmed that, confirmed it with an oath. That by two immutable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, we have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that's set before us. What I especially want to notice in this is that the Apostle Paul is setting forth the immutability or the unchangeableness of the mind of God. Now, men promise things all the time, and men break promises for three major reasons. Now, first of all, men lie. If you haven't found that out already, I hope you never do, but there's human beings that will lie. Men promise things and lie about it. Men lie, men die. People promise things and then they die before they can deliver the goods. And then men deny. They'll promise something and then go back on their oath. Promise something when they're in a good mood, and maybe later human love grows cold, and perhaps even deny their own children. Men lie, men die, men deny. But the Bible tells us, in hope of eternal life, Paul wrote Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. All right, God doesn't lie. The Bible also tells us that he does not deny, and God is not possessed with infirmity, such as we are. God does not die. Men lie, die, and deny. God cannot lie, die, or deny. And here in this passage, we learn of the immutability or unchangeableness of the mind of God. And in searching the scriptures, in Revelation 19:6, John plainly tells us, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's a big word that means all-powerful. God's got all power. 2 Chronicles 16:9 informs us that God is omnipresent, that he's present everywhere, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the entire earth. We learn of the omniscience, the all-knowledge of God, the omnipresence of God, and his omnipotence, that he has all knowledge, presence, and power. Now, beloved, let's add all of this up. In Malachi, we learn that he's God, that he does not change. Job tells us he's in one mind, and who can turn him? Isaiah tells us that he knows the end from the beginning. Paul tells us in Romans that he's able to speak of things which are not as though they already were. Paul adds in the 6th chapter of Hebrews that God has an immutable counselor and unchangeable mind. Well, if all these things are true, if they are true, and they are true, they're Bible statements, then may I ask you the simple question? If these things are true, then why should anybody pray? Why should anybody expect to, by living an obedient life, to receive blessings that they would not receive in disobedience? Now, that's a very serious question. If God's in one mind, then who can turn him? If he knows the end from the beginning, if he's God and he does not change, if he's got an immutable counsel or an unchangeable mind, then why should anybody pray? Yet the same Bible that told me all of these things, the same Bible that informed us of all of these things, is filled with if expressions. We go to the first chapter of Isaiah. There God promised the children of Israel that if you be willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But he said if they rebelled, he'd devour them with the sword. We go to 2 Chronicles 7:14, which is a well-known passage of Scripture. And this passage, it opens with the word if, introducing a conditional clause. If my people, and he's not talking about all the people in the nation, I says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now God says over here, if they'll do this, then I'll do that. And you see, this is in the same Bible where I got all those other statements. The Bible's filled with if expressions. That if you'll do this, I'll do that. And if you don't do this, then I'll do that. And the same Bible that told us all these things in the outset also tells us to pray. And when we come to the subject of prayer, I find some people that claim to be primitive Baptists, and I say this in kindness, that hold the same view on prayer that most modern psychiatrists do. Now, I'm not condemning all psychiatrists. I know a number of psychiatrists. But most men of the modern school, if you went to a psychiatrist that came from one of the modern schools, he'd describe prayer to you this way, and some people that claim to be primitive Baptists that are really fatalists believe this about prayer. That prayer never really accomplished anything, but it just changed the prayer. It never affected anything, but it just made you feel better. Now, I'll just illustrate it this way. A few years ago, I put a hot water tank in my home, and when I put it in, I put a little safety valve on the top in case the burner stayed on, and it built up too much pressure, it would trip the safety valve, and the hot water and steam would go outside and wouldn't harm the house. There are some people tonight that present prayer like the modern psychiatrist, that prayer never affected, that it never brought about anything, but all that it is, it's a little safety valve because you get crushed down with the frustrations, pressures, and disappointments of life, and then you pray to God and let off the steam, and you go away feeling better, and nothing was ever affected by it. Now, that's the view lots of people hold about prayer. Modern psychiatry holds it, and the fatalist holds it. But my friend, the Bible tells me that something is affected by prayer. Let's go to the fifth chapter of James. James tells us over there that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, there's a little popular saying floating around in the world that prayer changes things. That's not a Bible expression. I like to use Bible terms where I can. Now, that little expression sounds catchy and real nice. Prayer changes things. But let's use a Bible expression. In the fifth chapter of James, the Bible tells me that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, that tells me there is something accomplished through prayer. Then after James wrote that, he illustrated it. He said that Elias, the old prophet, was a man of like passion, such as we are. And that this man prayed, and it rained not for 3.5 years or 42 months. And then he prayed to God, and it did rain. He said that his prayer affected something. Then we go to the 10th chapter of Joshua. And we read of a time over there where that great man of God needed sunlight to fight a battle. And he cried out unto the Lord in verse 12. And he said, Sun, stand thou still, and appeal to the moon. And the Bible tells us that his cry or prayer affected the movement of the planetary bodies, because down in verse 14 we read that there was no day like that before or since that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. Now that just simply says that God heard the cry of Joshua. And in hearing his cry, that it affected the movement, the planetary bodies. All right. Just in case there might be some skeptic in the congregation tonight, say, well, that just proves how unscientific the Bible is, because we know today that the moon goes around the earth and the earth really goes around the sun, and it's really the earth that's moving rather than the sun. Well, I'd say to an individual like that, in all the kindness that my old gruff voice can muster, you're not as scientific as you think you are. Because it's true, the moons go around the earth. That's true enough. And it's true that the earth is going around the sun. But you see, the sun's also moving around the outside on the central star of the universe. It's moving itself. Now then, when we look at the old earth, about 24,000 to 25,000 miles around the equator, spinning on its axis, and where you are right now, you'll be right back here 24 hours from now. It's turning about 1,000 miles an hour on the axis. What makes it turn? Well, there's a gravitational influence or field that's given off by the sun that makes the earth spin. And any intelligent man that's acquainted with this subject would tell you tonight that if the sun refused to give off that gravitational influence, that the movement would stop. And the next thing, right quickly, just go to Einstein's theory of relativity, and I'll put it in the simplest terms possible. Einstein said over here that when we begin to talk about the movement of the heavenly bodies, that it is perfectly all right for an observer to speak on the basis of his standpoint or point of view. That is, if a man were in the sun, he would make statements about the movements of the universe, and a man on Earth would make other statements, and a man on the moon would make other statements, and Einstein says that your statements would be based on your viewpoint or the place that you're viewing it from. And brother, from our point of view, right here on Earth, looking at it from our viewpoint, it looks to me like the sun's moving. You see, Joshua was speaking from his point of view. And he cried out to the sun, be still. And the Bible tells us that God hearkened unto the voice of a man. You see, here was a man that cried unto God, prayed unto God, and it affected something. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded men to pray. When his disciples came to him and found him praying in the 11th chapter of Luke, and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray as John also did his disciples. Well, the Lord never said there's nothing to prayer. He never said that. The Lord began to teach his disciples how to pray. Then we'll find him over there in the 18th chapter of Luke, and he tells us the story of the widow woman and the unjust judge. And he tells us that not to be weary or faint in prayer. Jesus Christ taught prayer. The Apostle Paul teaches prayer. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he tells us to pray without ceasing. Now, certainly the Apostle wouldn't mean for us to go around all the time in the posture of prayer, because you couldn't hear me talk tonight. I couldn't preach. We couldn't do our work. You couldn't have built this church here if we stayed in the posture of prayer. But I'll tell you one thing I can do. I can utter a prayer in my heart as I do my day-by-day work, and I can stay in the spirit and attitude of prayer. I remember one time I was in the state of Georgia, and Elder Byrd, P.H. Byrd, one of the ablest and soundest men in that state, about 87 years of age, and his mind is as sharp as yours tonight. A bunch of us were together, and Brother Byrd was telling jokes, the main comedian in the crowd, and the lady says, Brother Byrd, grace the table. He said, call on somebody else. The Lord and I are not on speaking terms. Well, you see what that brother realized? He realized that he wasn't in a frame of mind to properly approach the Lord in prayer. I've been in that shape myself, brother. But this says pray without ceasing. We can pray a prayer in our heart, and we ought to be in an attitude and frame of mind where we can call on God at any time. The Lord says pray. Paul says pray. James says pray. Prayer is taught throughout the Word of God. Then we have all these statements over here about the nature of God, if expressions in the Bible, and the Bible tells us something's affected through prayer. Someone says, how can we harmonize it tonight? Well, first of all, as we go through the scriptures, and we'll take the fatalist point of view. We'll go over here and take the can't help it feller. We'll take the fatalist point of view, and we'll just try it and see if it'll fit the scriptures. Well, first of all, I go over there to Jeremiah 7:31, and I read of a time when the children of Israel, the sons of Judah, outside the city of Jerusalem, had erected an idol to the old heathen god Moloch. And according to what we study about Moloch, here was an old god that was made out of metal that held his arms about like I'm holding mine. And they placed in the arms of Moloch the bodies of their infant children. Those children rolled into the fire and were burned to ashes. They were sacrificing their children to this heathen god. And in Jeremiah 7:31, God says, this I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Now, brother, there was something God didn't predestinate, unchangeably fixed from all eternity. He says, I didn't command it. This I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. We come over to the New Testament, 5th chapter of Romans, verse 19. The Apostle Paul is telling us about Adam's sin. And he says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's disobedience. Now, brother, if Adam, in sinning in the Garden of Eden, if he, in performing that sin, if he is a robot or a satellite or an automaton doing the will of God in bringing sin into this world, the apostle should have said that by the obedience of one. When something does what it's supposed to, it's obedient. But he says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. we could take all the different theories tonight about the fall of man, we could divide them into three major categories. All denominational groups that I've ever read of, had any contact with, teach something about the fall of man. And we can divide their theories into three major categories. Now, I have two or three dictionaries at home, and they don't always say the same thing about the same word. But I'm sure if we look up the word fall, we'll all agree on this, that a fall is a change in position. Now, this pulpit's elevated about 18 inches, and I stand about 6 feet 3. My head right now is better than 7 feet up in the air. And if I told you people I just fell, you say, well, preacher, you're silly. You're right where you were before. Now, when something falls, it changes position. Now, some of God's children explain the fall of man this way. That God predestinated and unchangeably fixed from all eternity that the man had to sin so he could save him. He sinned because he couldn't help it. Now he's a lost sinner and he can't help it now. Well, let's think about that a little bit. He couldn't help it before and he can't help it now. Is there any change in that? There's no fall in that, brother. He couldn't help it before. He can't help it now. He's in the same boat he was before. Then there's other of God's children that are just as sincere as I am tonight, but they're sincerely wrong. That teach over here that the man had the power, the will, the ability to keep the law of God. And he fell. But tonight, he still got the same power, will, and ability if he wouldn't be so stubborn and would hear the gospel, be baptized in water, give his hand to the preacher, come to the altar call, respond to the mourner's bench. That he had the power, will, life, and ability before, he's got the power, will, life, and ability now. He just used it. Well, friends, there's no fall in that. He's in the same shape now as he was before. But the Bible truth about the matter is that God gave the man a law. It was a reasonable law. That he had the ability to keep. That he transgressed that law in an act of disobedience. He disobeyed God and brought sin into the world, and since that time, he's a sinner dead in trespasses and sin. He had the ability before. He does not have it now. Now, you've got a change man there. That's a fall, brother. All right? By one man's disobedience. By the disobedience of one man, by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world. All right? What do we found in the Bible? We found things God did not command, neither came they into his heart. We found acts of disobedience in the Bible. Then we go over to James 3rd chapter, verses 9 through 11. And he tells us over there that with this mouth we curse, with the mouth we bless. That out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. And he says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Well, if God's predestinated and unchangeably fixed everything, then everything ought so to be. But he says that this is something that ought not so to be. A fountain sending forth bitter water and sweet at the same time. Blessing and cursing proceeding out of the same mouth. He says that shouldn't be. That ought not so to be. The Bible just simply will not support this extreme view that we have over here, that the providence of God has unchangeably fixed everything. Well, that's an extreme view. The Bible won't support it. Why? Jeremiah 7:31, this I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Romans 5:19, acts of disobedience found in the Bible. James 3:9-11, things which ought not so to be. I want to say this right quickly about the subject of predestination. I suppose that the Lord's people are as misunderstood on that subject as any subject in the Bible. I've seen children of God that were drawn up in holy horror, and you could see the sparks flying from their eyes whenever you mentioned the word predestinate or predestinate. Well, let's just look at it right quick. We have the forms of the word predestinate or predestinate. They're all in the Bible four times. We can read them in just a few seconds. We go over here in the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his will. Notice there. He says that God has predestinated we and us. Well, we've got it one other time in that chapter, verse 11. Being predestinated to an inheritance, according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Then we go to the Romans 8 chapter. We go over there to, in about verse 29 and 30. Barry tells us, for whom he did foreknow. Now watch that carefully, brother. It's a whom, it's not a what. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now we have the four times that the forms of the word appear in the Bible. And every time, it's got a we, a them, or a whom associated with it. It's always talking about something God did for his people. Well, let's just break the word in two in English. We have the word pre, meaning before, a destination, point of landing, or arrival. And quite often, I pre beforehand make arrangements maybe to land in Los Angeles or Miami, Florida, someplace where we're trying to preach a meeting. I would pre beforehand make the arrangements to say land in Los Angeles, California on a certain day. Predestination means that God pre before the foundation of the world arranged the heavenly destiny of his people. I don't say this to be considered smart. Let's take the Greek word right quick. Pro horizo. Pro, to know beforehand. Horizo. We look out here, and out there at that place where the sky seems to come down and the land seems to come up, we call that the horizon. We look out here on the slope out there. The sky comes down, the land comes up. We say that's the horizon. Well, what is the horizon? Well, the sky doesn't come down out there. The sky doesn't come down out there, and the land doesn't come up. It's the boundary or limit of your vision. The horizon is the limit of human vision. It literally means to mark out or to bound. To mark out or bound. What does the horizon do? It marks out or bounds your vision. Now, from this Greek word, horizo, we get the word horizon. Pro horizo, predestination. To know what beforehand, to mark out beforehand. That's what it means. It just simply means that God beforehand marked out a people to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, there's nothing ugly about that, is there? Well, that's a beautiful and glorious doctrine when you arrive at the truth of it. That God, before the foundation of the world, knew, marked out a people to be made like Christ. We'll go back to Romans 8:29. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. To be made, he marked them out, to be made like Christ. Well, there's nothing ugly about that. Tonight, as we try to harmonize this subject, that the same Bible that teaches us a God that's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, knows the end from the beginning, also teaches us to pray, and he promises to reward us in obedience and chastise us in disobedience. I want to use two little simple country boy illustrations. The old Chinaman Confucius said a picture's 1,000 words, worth 1,000 words. Picture's worth 1,000 words, all right? The first thing I want you to picture in your mind, we'll take about 6 acres of lush pasture land, and in it we'll put a pretty little pond, some fine green grass, and we're going to put a nice steel fence around this 6 acres. And in it we're going to turn loose about 6 head of Black Angus cattle. That's one picture. Now the next picture that I want to draw is on this flat tabletop. I'm going to take a box of dominoes. I mentioned this one time in Virginia, and when I got through this, some people asked, they didn't know what dominoes were. I think most of you West Texas people ought to know what dominoes is. Most of us play 42. I think everybody knows what dominoes are. All right. We take a box of dominoes, and we stack these dominoes in a straight line, 1/2 inch apart. Now I want you to look at two pictures. My friend, those dominoes are arranged in such a way that when I knock that first domino down, all that last one can do is fall. That's what it's going to do. When that first one goes down, that last one's going to fall. Now, you listen to me real careful so you don't misunderstand and go away saying I said something I didn't. There are things that God has arranged pertaining to the salvation of his people. I'm going to repeat this. There are things that God has arranged pertaining to the salvation of his people that are arranged like the stacking of those dominoes. All right. David says over here in 2 Samuel 23:5, we start in verse 1, and he spends 4 verses describing the perfect kingdom of Christ the Messiah. He he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Paints a glorious picture of Christ and his house. Then in verse 5, he said, although my house be not so with God. It wasn't perfect. No, it wasn't. His own son for rising up in rebellion against him. The denominational world tonight is saying, get your house in order. Get right with God. Well, you know, David never claimed to have his house in order. And you know, I think so often of when the plague of death passed over the land of Egypt, as described in the 12th chapter of Exodus. About 15 years ago, I used to talk about the death angel going over Egypt, and I got my Bible one time, and I started trying to find the death angel, and I couldn't find any death angel, so I quit talking about the death angel. But one time when the plague of death was going over the land of Egypt, God instructed those Israelites beforehand that they take the blood of a spotless lamb, spread on the doorpost on the right, on the left, and overhead. What does that look like to you? Looks to me like a cross. You know, these Latin Americans here in Texas, they pray to make the sign of the cross go to the left and the right and overhead. Where was that blood? Smeared on the right, on the left, and overhead. You see, those Israelites were under the sign of the cross. And when the plague of death passed over Egypt, God never said that when I see your house is in order, that you've gotten right with God. He didn't say that. But he said, when I see the blood. And dear friend, that's what the Lord's looking for tonight. Not the fact that you've outrun the devil till you die, been baptized in water, given 10% of your income, come to the mourner's bank, the altar call. Now, the Lord is looking for the blood. He says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. That's what David was depending on. He said, although my house be not found in spite of that, not because of it, but in spite of it. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Now hear this. Ordered in all things and sure. You see, God's covenant, it's like the stacking of those dominoes. It's ordered in all things and sure. And all the powers of hell, Washington, D.C., Russia, and the Roman Empire cannot take away one that the Lord Jesus Christ died for. All right, let's go back to Romans 8 chapter and cut a little stubble. We'll start stacking dominoes. The Lord says, moreover, whom he did foreknow, domino one, the foreknowledge of God. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now notice this, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, moreover, whom he did predestinate, domino two, the predestination of God. Them he also called, domino three, and whom he called, them he also justified, domino four, and whom he justified, them he also glorified, domino five. And then spends the rest of the chapter challenging the universe that nothing can separate them from the love of God. Domino 6, their preservation in that state. My friend, I challenge in kindness the scholarship of this world to put one less person in the glorification of God than was in the foreknowledge and predestination when we started. The simple rules of grammar won't allow you to reduce it by one. All right, let's just read it carefully. One rule is we should never try to figure out what a text means till we're real sure what it says. Let's read it again, see if we know what it says. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them, not somebody else, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, it's the same people. It's just like the stacking of those dominoes. It's sure it's going to be. Let's notice something else. Did you know every one of those birds is in the past tense? Did predestinate, called, justified, glorified. I was going down a highway one time up north by good friend Lasura Bradley. I said, Elder Bradley, I want to hear you preach sometime on the experimental phase of glorification. Well, you know, he studied about it a little while, drove down the road. He said, well, that can't be done. No, it can't be. There's not a man here or elsewhere that's experienced the final phase of glorification. You can't preach about experimental because you've never experienced it. Why? Well, brethren, all of God's children haven't been called yet. You see, that work's still going on. New birth's still going on in this world. There's not a one of us that's been glorified and will not be in the fullest sense of the word till we stand in the presence of Christ, made like him. But the Apostle Paul says, did predestinate, called, justified, glorified. You see, he spoke of it all as a finished work. Why? Because in the eyes of God, when his son rose from the dead, he spoke of his work as finished, complete. You see, we're dealing with an omniscient God. Now, my dear friends, we looked a little while at these dominoes, and I told you that God has arranged the salvation of his children just like that. And if everybody on earth started praying tonight for the Lord to take one little child of God out of the family of God, we'd all be praying in vain. Because God won't do it. That covenant is ordered and all things. Sure, let's go back and read the rest of it. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation. Question. How much of your hope tonight is in that covenant? And how much of it is in yourself? There's a time in my life, from the time I was 11 to about 13, I belonged to a denominational church, and I say this in kindness, that I thought it was Jesus Christ and Sonny Pyle. Yeah, I really did. I was appreciative of the fact that Jesus had died for me. I was sincere. But you see, I really thought it was Jesus and Sonny Boy. But you know, the Apostle Paul writes over here in 2 Timothy 1:9. He said, we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And I ask you a very kind, sincere question tonight. To whatever extent you're dependent on Jesus, on anything other than Jesus Christ and his everlasting covenant and his shed blood for your eternal salvation, to the extent of that dependency, you're an unbeliever in Christ and do not know the Christ of the Bible. If you say tonight, I believe in Jesus 90% of the way and 10% in the fact that I've accepted him, that I've done this or performed that, then 10% of the way you're an unbeliever in Christ and do not know the Christ of the Bible and need to learn Christ. David says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all of my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. He says, it'll not increase by one, it'll not be diminished by one. Why? It's like those dominoes. When God did the first thing, the last thing was certain. Well, let's take a quick look at those cattle, though. You've got a different picture there, brother. We take these cattle here, and we turn them loose. And within those bounds that we have set, those cattle can eat, they can drink out of that pond, or they cannot eat and not drink. I was in a southern state one time. There's a preacher over there sowing fatalism right and left, and he used this text, 23rd Psalm. It says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Well, I've got a few scrawny, dough-bellied cows at home. I knew too much about cattle for him to put that over on me. You know, if David had said a dry pasture, I wouldn't know as much about that as I know. But, brother, any time you're going down the road and you see cattle or sheep at rest in a dry pasture, I mean in a green pasture, that's what it was, in a green pasture. You see a cow out here in a green pasture all stretched out laying down, that either indicates they're satisfied or sick. Or that's how they get satisfied, by eating of that, by partaking of what that was before. And the reason that David could say, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures, you see, David had partaken of that that was before him. My friends, a few years ago, I got some cows during the winter, turned them on wheat pasture, every rib stuck out, they'd have walked the two before, they got a bite to eat. I turned them out in a little wheat field, and their heads like they never came up. Why? They were hungry. But they were exercising those powers that they had. And I'm telling you tonight that God's children, the born-again child of God within limits that God has set, is an accountable, responsible creature and has the exercise and choice of his own will as he goes along within bounds that God set. All right, quickly, God set some bounds. We go to Acts 17:26. Over there, and he hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath before determined the times appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. Now you know what that says, brother? That said God made nations, and he set boundaries to them, and hath before determined the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek after the Lord. Don't say this right quickly. I don't want to get into it, or we'll be here an hour and a half. God said that he divided men, divided nations, that they should seek after the Lord. And I find a time in the Bible, in the 11th chapter of Genesis, when the nations of this earth got together and formed the first united nations. And they weren't seeking after the Lord. They're seeking the glory of mankind. God says, you divide men, divide nations, and he says they'll seek the Lord. You jam them together, they won't seek the Lord. All right. Whenever you have people that are taught community life, they respect their little community, their little town, their little church. They have control over their local schools. They've got a county government. They've got a state government. They've got a nation they're proud of. You're going to find the people over there living a peaceful life and seeking after the Lord. But God, you take away all the community atmosphere. Take away that community feeling. You're not going to find people over here taking care of the cemetery and the things on the community level. Then the next thing let's do, let's take away your local government. It all comes from Austin. Next thing we want to do is, let's say you people here at Florida have no control over your church. The orders are going to come from Washington, D.C. or Nashville, Tennessee or somewhere like that. You see, you wouldn't be quite as interested in it as you are tonight, would you? If orders came from elsewhere. We take away our county government, our state government, and even our national government, and turn it all over to the UN. You know what you're going to have? You're going to find that you're going to have people that are not going to seek the Lord like they will when you have that man. He's got his roots in his community. He's got his say in his local school, in his local church, in his county, in his state. You see, the Lord knew what he's doing. He said, I've made these nations and set the bounds of their habitation that they should seek after the Lord. Well, in 1969, when they put that man on the moon, some of the college kids began to say to me, they said, well, preacher, this disproves the Bible, because the Bible says God made man to dwell on the face of the earth, and now he's walked on the moon. But question, how'd that man walk on the moon? He didn't walk on the moon in his shirt sleeves like I'm standing up here tonight. No, he didn't. When he got in that Apollo 11, 12, or whatever it was, and had that space suit on, and went up there and walked on the moon, you know what he had to do? He had to take with him water off the surface of the earth. He had to take food grown on the face of the earth. He had to take oxygen from the face of the earth and recreate the atmospheric pressure of the face of the earth. I've been up in the air 35,000 feet, and I couldn't have lived up there, brother. Except that oxygen, just like you're breathing right here, was up there. Atmospheric pressure, like you're breathing right here, was up there. We drank water off of the face of the earth, ate food off the face of the earth. We've got a brother at home, in our home church, that's been around the world in a submarine in World War II. Well, God never made man to live in a submarine any more than he did on the moon. You know how that man lived in that submarine? They took things off of the face of the earth and took them down below. You see, that just proves the Bible. It proves the Bible. Because wherever man goes, his environment's got to go with him. Why? Because God set bounds to his children. He sets some natural bounds. Next, God sets some spiritual bounds. He tells us over here in the 6th chapter of Genesis that my spirit shall not always strive with man. Now, the Spirit of God doesn't strive in the new birth. He doesn't have the new birth under consideration. No, brother, Jesus Christ said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The Spirit doesn't strive in that. He says in the Psalms, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. But there's a way that the Spirit does strive with God's born-again children. And he says, my Spirit won't always do it. And I can tell you tonight, in my 22-year association with the church, and a lot of you people have been in the church longer than that, you'll just think right hard. Can you tonight think of anybody that at one time had a zeal and a love and a joy to do their duty in the Lord's church, that today you see them out in the world and they're cold, they're unaffected, and don't seem to love the things they once loved? Friends, when we study the Word of God, on one side, I find people like David and Peter and many others that displeased the Lord many times. Yes, sir, we read of some people over here like Peter over there, and I quite often compare myself to him, although I'm not worthy. But here was one over here that the Lord had to correct. The Apostle Paul had to correct him. And you know, Peter's a little different what we are. You know, Paul withstood Peter face to face at Galatia, but he didn't get fighting mad about it like some of us. Because later on, in 2 Peter 3:16, he called him his beloved brother Paul, even though he corrected him. That ought to be a good lesson to us tonight. Peter had to be corrected many times. Yet the Lord didn't take his presence away from him. David over here displeased the Lord. He numbered Israel, brought in musical instruments, committed to sin with Bathsheba. We find the Lord was very patient. The Lord chastised him, but he's very patient. Brother, I find other people in the Word of God. I find other people in the Word of God that displeased God one time. You remember those people put strange fire on the altar, struck down dead? You remember those men that touched the ark, struck down dead? You remember Ananias and Sapphira that were guilty of lying and covetousness one time, and God severely chastised it. Remember Saul over there? David displeased God many times, but God's spirit didn't depart from David. Saul displeased God. Look what happened. Saul displeased God, and God withdrew his spirit from him. I ask you this question tonight. Every child of God is positioned somewhere between these that God is very patient with and these that maybe God will not be so patient with. Question. How do you know which one you are? You might be here tonight, and you might be enjoying the gospel. You might have come to Florida Church here through many years, and the Spirit of God has put a burden on your heart to do your duty in the Lord's work, to do your duty right here in Florida Church. You might have that burden tonight, and you might not do your duty, and you might come back next meeting day and still enjoy the gospel and still feel that burden. But my friend, it could be that you might be one that God wouldn't be so patient with. It could be that you might not do your duty in pleasing the Lord, and you might not ever have that burden again. You might not ever really feel the spiritual communion and presence of the Lord as you feel it tonight. Because God set bounds for his children. Yes, sir, we read over here in the gift of the talent, the man that used his talent, the man that buried it. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Let's look at these cattle here. What? Within bounds that God has set, they've got the exercise and choice of their own intelligence. I'm not going to tell you tonight that I'm here in Florida to church because I couldn't be anywhere else. I'm not going to tell you that. I'm going to tell you that one of your good brethren here invited me here. I felt the burden of the Lord to come, and I hope you felt the burden of the Lord to come here and hear me. And I hope we receive a blessing in it. But we wouldn't have received that blessing somewhere else. No, we would not. God says, if you be willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. And he said, if you rebel, he said, I'll devour you with a sword. That's what God says. That's within bounds that God has set. And we look at his cattle. We look at those cattle over there, what? Within bounds that God has set. They have the exercise and choice of their own intelligence. And this is the way God deals with his born-again children. Now, I want to notice right quickly, as I draw my remarks to a close, that men in the past, in trying to talk about the providence of God, some have spoke about the secret will of God, the revealed will of God. Some have called it that. Some have said God's permissive will, the things God allows, and all those terms. And I've never found any terms yet that really describe what I'm trying to say. But right quickly tonight, I want to use the words ordinary and extraordinary. Let me use that. God has got an ordinary way by which he controls nature. And in the ordinary providence of God, we've got the laws of gravity, the laws by which he regulates the heavens, the laws of human life and digestion, the laws that apply to seeds and the vegetable realm. And ordinarily, God honors these laws. And beloved, we can take a million axe heads. Give me a million iron axe heads, and we'll go down here to the Gulf of Mexico and start pitching them in. And I guarantee every one of them will sink. Because the ordinary providence of God, according to the law of gravity, says that iron will not swim or float on water. It says it'll go to the bottom. And you start pitching them, and they'll go down. But there's a time when one didn't. There's a time when some iron swells. And I could take fully grown men out of this building tonight. We could go over here to the ocean or to some lake and start walking out in the water. And you keep on walking, pretty soon you're going to be in water over your head. I guarantee it. The laws of gravity will not allow a man of my size or of any size to walk on the surface of the water. The ordinary providence of God won't lack, but his extraordinary will. There was a time when a man did walk on the surface of the water. And brother, if you're home and you got one loaf of bread and two cans of pork and beans, and three or four carloads of old Baptist drive up, I guarantee you better get out your can opener and throw some more water in the soup. Because what we use in this life perishes with the using. The ordinary providence of God will not allow a few little loaves and fishes to feed thousands of people, then you have more left over than you had when you started with. And you know, I've thought about old Baptist preachers, and I've been in this boat lots of times, brethren. Then a lot of times I've stood up for 400 or 500 people and just have a little verse on your mind, just a little bitty verse. And if the Spirit of God is with you, or with Brother Jackson or Brother Morissette, if it's with a servant of God, as he begins to break that bread and dispense it to the Lord's people, have you ever noticed that when a preacher's preached in the Spirit of God, he's got more when he got through than he had when he started? Have you ever noticed that? Oh, you know how much we've got? We've always got 12 baskets full. We've got what the 12 apostles wrote and 12 patriarchs of the old. We've always got those 12 baskets full. But the ordinary laws of nature won't allow that. I want to throw this in right quick. My wife, not so long ago, was reading a book by one of these modernist doctors of divinity that's trying to explain away the miracles of the Bible. And I get ashamed sometimes at how intelligent men will not acknowledge that there's a God of power in heaven. All right, they began to explain that the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea this way, that at that time, the Red Sea was only a swamp about 6 inches deep, and God just stirred up a big wind and blew back 6 inches of water. Well, brother, if that's so, then God took those Egyptians and stood them on their heads and held their noses underwater to drown them, because the same amount of water that Israel went through was enough water to drown those Egyptians. Well, the truth of it is, there's walls of water on either side. Now, we come over to the miracle of the loaves and fishes. And the intelligent doctor said that those people, as they went out that morning to hear Christ, they were afraid that if they showed up out there with food and the other people didn't have food, that the other people would attack them and take their food away from them. So they all hid food in their clothing. And when the Lord Jesus Christ revealed that he had food, that made them very bold, and they exposed their food, and that's how they had more than enough. No, Brother O. Strickland used to say, that doesn't even make good nonsense, does it? Now, the ordinary providence of God won't allow that. You see, God intervened in an extraordinary way. And my dearly beloved friends, there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth that some extraordinary things took place. The dead were raised, sight was given to the blind, lepers were healed. Men, by the laying on of hands, had the power to raise the dead, sight the blind, to heal the sick. Why? God was working in an extraordinary way. Let's go to Micah 7:15, I'll show you how long that took place. The prophet Micah, over there, promises that according to the days of our coming out of the land of Egypt, I'll show unto him, that is unto Jacob or Israel, marvelous things. Well, how long were they coming out of the land of Egypt? That's 40 years, coming out of Egypt. The word according means conforming to or in agreement with. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, 40 years, will I show unto him marvelous things. The first recorded miracle of the New Testament, changing of water into wine, was at A.D. 30. It's a miracle at Cana of Galilee. That wedding at A.D. 30 began the miracles of the New Testament. Jesus Christ performed those miracles for about 3.5 years. Then they were performed by his apostles. Until when? Until the year A.D. 70. When Jerusalem was destroyed, 1,100,000 Jews went into captivity, were slaughtered, 1,100,000 killed, 90,000 went into captivity. There are five books in the Bible written the other side of the destruction of Jerusalem. John's Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Gospel of and the Book of Revelation. These books do not mention the healing powers by the laying on of hands after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because these things took place for a 40-year period, from A.D. 30 to A.D. 70. Fulfilling the words of the prophet Micah, that according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, I'm going to show him marvelous things. It'll be for 40 years. God performed extraordinary miracles. I am not tonight denying or limiting the power of God. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God still has the same power. But I'm denying tonight that there's any man or set of men or women on earth that have the power by the laying on of hands, by giving a little drop of holy oil, by sending you a prayer cloth to heal your infirmities. I deny that. I believe in divine healing, but I do not believe in divine healers. Now, that's not hard to figure out. I believe in divine healing, that the God of heaven is as able as he ever was. I do not believe in divine healers, that there's any man on earth that's got any more power to heal than I have or you have. Why? All right, we come to the close of that period. I said it'd take place for 40 years. We come over here to the close of that period. And the Apostle Paul tells us that I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Well, wait a minute, Paul. Why didn't you give him a drop of holy oil? Why didn't you put a prayer cloth on him? Well, you see, even Paul himself didn't have those powers except as God gave the ability. And we're coming to the end of that period. He said, I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. He wrote Timothy, and he said, Timothy, you're my beloved son in the ministry. And he said, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine orphan infirmities. Timothy was sick. And doctors in the days of the Bible didn't have a very big pill bag. Oil and wine, and that was about the substance of it. He said, take medicine, Timothy. But Paul, if you love Timothy so much, why don't you lay your hands on him, say a little prayer over him, give him a drop of holy oil or a prayer cloth. Because Paul is writing over here in the end of his ministry when he was an old man. And this period is coming to an end. Some teach tonight that blood transfusions using medical doctors, that it's a sign you have no faith in God and that doctors are quacks. Luke in the Bible is called the beloved physician. To be a doctor is honorable. Now, the Lord uses a natural truth to teach a spiritual lesson. He says, they that are whole don't need a physician. But he says, the sick need a physician. Now, there's a spiritual lesson there, but he uses a natural truth to teach a spiritual lesson. My friends, but God, the God of heaven, can still, in his extraordinary providence, reach down any time that he pleases and do that man cannot do. I could take you tonight to Sparta, North Carolina. Deacon Jesse Mac Osborne, I spend about 2 weeks out of every year in his home or around his home preaching meetings in those mountains. A few years ago, this brother had a massive tumor on his brain. He was taken in for major surgery. The doctors told his wife, the finest doctors in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, that there's only a chance in a million that he'll live. If he lives, we promise you he'll be crippled or retarded. He told his wife when he went into the surgery, said, don't worry about me. The Lord has promised me that I'm coming out well. He's a fine deacon today, one of the most healthy men I know, runs a successful business, and runs a little farm. As intelligent a man as you could find, 75 years of age. The doctor said later that his wife suffered more during that operation than he did. That she had more after effects from it than he did because of the anxiety and stress that she went through. It's in the records tonight as a miracle. All right, I could go tonight to Wilmington, Delaware. The wife of the elder Edward Blair fell 26 feet, broke several ribs that were sticking right into her lungs. She was in the hospital, and the Lord's people met and prayed. And I'll say this right quickly. As far as God's people just routinely meeting together on a certain night to pray for every little thing in the world, I'm rather opposed to it, because this Bible tells me that we're not to use vain repetitions as the heathen do. And I want to say this right quickly, in times of special need, if you people got the news that Brother Jackson had been locked up in jail for preaching the doctrine of grace and election, what would you do? Scatter like sheep? I read in the Bible what Peter was put in jail for preaching the doctrine I'm preaching tonight. You know where the church was? They're praying. And brother, the foundation of that prison was shaken. Peter has delivered. The people were praying. There's a time of need. I believe in prayer meetings in time of need. I've been in the state of Georgia and during bad droughts, an old Baptist would call prayer meetings to pray for rain. And brother, in about a week, they'd be back together, and they'd be holding a little prayer meeting to thank God for the rain. You know, most of us know how to say please, but we sometimes forget to say thank you. Remember the 10 lepers? Only one out of the 10 returned to give thanks. I could say please to the Lord a lot easier than I could say thank you. Well, see, these people met to pray to say please, and after the Lord sent the rain, they met back to say thank you, Lord. Now, God is still able. He still hears the prayers of his people. All right, this sister fell 26 feet. Was in the hospital a number of days. They couldn't do anything with her bones. If they tried to move them in any way, it could puncture her lungs and she'd die. And brother, x-ray after x-ray showed those bones going right back into place. You can go to Wilmington, Delaware tonight, and it's in the records of that hospital. They call her the miracle patient. All up and down the halls in corridors. And as much as those money-grabbing doctors like money, they wouldn't take it from that dear old elder. Why? Because they've seen something that's beyond them. That's not ancient history, brother. That was year before last. My youngest child, I don't say this to play on your sympathy, was brain injured at birth, is 11 years of age, and doesn't talk. The first 4 years of his life, he suffered severe epileptic seizures that were destroying his brain, limiting his ability to learn. He was given Melorel, Atarax, phenobarbital, dilantin, you name it. Nothing ever did any good. And completely taken off of medicine. And this fellow had to come off his stool of pride. I never have taken my problems to the Lord's people but one time. But I finally broke down, and I called on my folks at home to pray for him and for my child. And on June the 5th, 1966, my child had his last seizure. And it's in the records in Denton, Texas, that there never was a child at that age for no explainable reason that ever stopped major seizuring. And he hasn't had one since. Developing somewhat and growing more intelligent as the years go by. You see, I'd be the last fella to deny that God heals the infirmities of his people. See, I'd be blaspheming. It's happened right in my own family. God still has the power to intervene in an extraordinary way wherever it pleases him. Now, let's go to the fourth chapter of Luke. Jesus Christ says there were many widows. There were many widows in Israel in the days of the famine. He said Israel was full of widows. I've had people ask me, why do you keep on praying for your little boy when the world is full of afflicted children and their parents prayed too? The schools are filled with them. Homes are filled with them. What gives you the courage to keep on praying God will heal your boy? Well, I realize the world's full of afflicted people, and you tonight might be suffering from some disease, problem, or infirmity. You might have a drunkard son, a wayward daughter. And I and mom and dad keep right on praying. And somebody says, you are the world's full of children like that. Well, Israel was full of widows in the days of that famine. But it pleased God to send deliverance to this woman. You see what I'm saying? We got a sovereign God in heaven. He sent deliverance to this one widow. Because he's a sovereign God. He's a personal God. He doesn't have to deal with you like he does me. You see, he does his own will. And it pleased God to send that man of God to that widow. And she came knocking on the door. He came knocking on the door. That little woman had a little meal and a little oil. And she's going to fix one last meal for herself and her child, and they'd die in the famine. Had a covetous deacon tell me one time, said,
"My Bible teaches me that charity begins at home."
I said, "Brother, I'll give you $100 for that text." That came out of the book of Jabbo. But I'll tell you something the Bible does teach. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It does teach that. And this man of God came to that starving woman that had enough for one meal and her little boy and knocked on the door and says, "Prepare me a little cake first." Oh, brother, what would you do under a man like this? You say, "Hey, fella, charity begins at home. I'm going to take care of old number one first." Know you what that woman did? She took care of a man of God. And that meal never ran out. And that cruise never was empty. And the lesson to you tonight is, you take care of God's house, God's servants, God's men, his children, his people. And God promised us that all these other things would be added unto you. Why? There's many widows in that land, but God in an extraordinary way delivered that one. Now, the Lord goes right on talking. Same chapter, fourth chapter of Luke. He says, "There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Naaman the Syrian." Said, that land is full of lepers. Leprosy was an incurable disease. They dreaded it worse than we dread cancer. But to this war, in the land filled with lepers, God sent deliverance to Naaman. And friends, you may have something tonight that you feel hopeless. And you say, "Why? There's a God in heaven that knows all about it. He knows the end from the beginning." Yeah, but that God told you to pray. He told you to be obedient. And that God has got the power at any time he pleases to deal with you in an extraordinary way, because he's God and he does not change. And my friends, tonight, because I believe in an unchangeable God that knows the end from the beginning, that does not discourage me from prayer. It does not discourage me from trying to live a life that pleases him. We go over here, 2 Timothy 2:19. The Apostle Paul says, "The foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." Somebody says, "Well, if that's so, let's go get drunk." That's not what Paul said. "The foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, then. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." No better reason I know of than to live a life pleasing to him than to acknowledge that we've got a God that's got this kind of power. Thank you for your good attention. God bless you.